coffee. So let me open us in prayer, and then we'll see if we can get through chapter 10. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you we can consider your word in the Westminster Standards, Father, as it has been set forth in a systematic and topical fashion by which we can study it, Lord God, and learn it in this classroom. And so, Father, how we pray for your guidance and for your blessing, and that all that we do and say and think would be pleasing in your sight, would be motivated by your Spirit, and would again be accurate according to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to finish up and begin paragraph 2. Just a couple extra outlines for you. So this effectual call, this would be paragraph 2, chapter 10, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. And so this effectual call of the gospel, as we, I hate to erase that, I'm not going to be able to, so it won't work. This effectual call of the gospel, as the divines have stated it, of God's free and special grace. So this isn't common grace. This isn't something that God does for everybody. This is God's special grace, God's saving grace, and it's not due to anything foreseen in man. So it wasn't that God saw, oh, if I do the right things, if I arrange the right acts of providence, if I cause this person's life to go this way, why, at this point in time, they'll believe it, so then I'll effectually call them at that point in time. You see, that would be seeing something in that person. That person will come to me if all these circumstances come together in a certain way. So I'll arrange things so that they make the decision. And therefore, it's something foreseen in them. And of course, if that's the case, and this is really crucial, if it's because God looked down the corridors of time and saw that Denny Baker would believe as long as God made sure he had eggs for breakfast 4 out of 10 days for 13 and a half years and ran into this person and that person, and all the things that make us do the things we do, right? We're very complicated in how we make decisions and everything else. And so God arranged, he foresaw that if he did all those things on Friday, April 7th, 1939, when he was 42 years old, Denny Baker would come to Christ.
He'd be 123 now.
So, well, I have to have a little bit of fun in this life. But do you see, that's the foreknown view, that God foreknows, God foresees in Denny. He'll come to Christ if I predestine him in this way. So, because I foresaw that he'll do it, then I predestined, then I send forth the call. And what all of that boils down to is that Denny is better than the person who, if God did all those things, wouldn't come, wouldn't make the decision. So Denny gets saved because he's better. And you can't avoid that. You're going to make it based on God's foreknowledge of your future decisions. At some point, you have to say the person who's going to make that decision, and God knows it, therefore God predestines him, that person was better. That person would do the right thing. So he gets the predestination. He gets the effectual call. He gets saved. Because God foreknew, knowing the future, that he would do the right thing. But the person who doesn't get all that would not do the right thing. It all boils down, in the end, to you earning it and deserving it. And that's why they say, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein. Tom.
So, in your opinion, what do you think it is about effectual calling that the Arminians don't like? Is it, do they not like, do they conjure up in their minds that God's playing favorites? And they don't like that? I mean, what do you think? Because Arminians are really allergic to this doctrine. I mean, what's in Scripture?
Well, and your question is on the effectual call. And I would think, at least what I hear all the time, is that's not fair. It's not fair that God does it for that person, but not for that person. You know what I mean? So that if it's entirely free grace, it's entirely God choosing, well, then he should choose the other person too. And you hear that, and I understand what they're saying, and there's a sense in which they're right.
That's right, yeah.
Because fairness has to do with justice. So it's not fair. It's not fair that God chooses Denny Baker and not, you know, his unbelieving neighbor. Because we're not talking about justice. We're talking about grace.
Yeah. Denny. It's not, I mean, it's not fair that some people have certain talent. I mean, Don can play the piano, you know, 100 times better than Nick can.
Yep, and God has given him abilities that even if you worked your whole life, you would not be able to develop certain abilities. We talk about God-given talent, God-given ability. One of my favorite examples was when Kenny Stabler wrote his book, The Snake, and he made the case for his Hall of Fame being, you know, included in the Hall of Fame. And I actually think he probably should be because of his amazing completion percentage rate, which was ridiculous, in the, you know, mid-60s, I think, percentage for a career. But he compared himself to Terry Bradshaw, and he just talked about Terry Bradshaw's arm, and he makes the comment in the book, only God gives out those kinds of arms. I mean, Bradshaw heaving the ball 60, 70 yards, you know, you can't develop that. You know, there's a certain point where you have limits to your body. You know, I can work out and I can get a little bigger, a little stronger, but I'll never become what Arnold Schwarzenegger is. Not with all the steroids in the world, I just don't have that in me. I have not been given the starting position for that, right? And so you're right, God doesn't give everyone the same. So you would think that that would be the case, but for, you know, they would see that and say, well, you know, God doesn't give everybody the same abilities in a natural level. But I guess, you know, that salvation being, you know, maybe everything, so much more important than that, maybe at that point they, you know, I don't know. What I hear, Tom, is it's not fair. And therefore, in my understanding, you don't understand grace then. Because grace is God choosing and giving something that is not deserved. And the wonder really shouldn't be, if you get it, the wonder shouldn't be, why did God choose some and not all? The wonder should be, why does God choose any and not forsake all? Because not only do you have the issue of, okay, grace being not justice, but then you have the issue of sin. We're all sinners. Why would God save anybody? Why would he give an effectual call? Why would he send his son to die on the cross for them? Why would he do that? Again, let's talk about fairness again. Let's talk about justice. Send everybody to hell. That's what they deserve. That's good. That would be perfect. The universe would be perfect. God's glory would be exalted. His righteousness would be magnified. The angels would sing his praises forever if he would have just thrown Adam and Eve in hell the moment they sinned. That's what they deserved.
One of the things they miss is in Scripture, can the pot say to the potter, why have you made me this way?
Yeah, that's, is that Jeremiah with the going down to the potter's field where we see that passage?
And they pick out that verse. It says God doesn't want for anybody to die or whatever.
Yeah, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And again, we have to understand, what does that mean, God is not willing? And we can talk about that, the different kinds of God's will. If God was not willing in a decretive sense, then nobody would, because he would decree it and it would happen.
We'd be universalists.
Everybody would go ahead. And really, that if you're going to take that verse in that hyper-literal way, you would have to say, well, if God's not willing, then no one will perish. Because nothing overcomes his will. Scripture is clear on that. But, you know, then they appeal, well, they have to have free will, so God has to limit himself. And you just get in all kind of knots. You get in all kind
and
of troubles. You
the
try
any,
to,
too. Who are the any there?
Yeah, so, yeah, and we could unpack that. I'm just not going to do that this time. But so, you know, it might be different things for different people, Tom, but for what I hear is that's not fair. God just, like you said, God just picks and chooses. Well, again, it's grace. It's not justice. So it shouldn't be fair, because if it was fair, it would all go to hell. So altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. I like that old language of quickened. Mm-hmm. Right? So here you were dead in the ground. I mean, this is... There's a
little chart that has, like, you know, these shows these tombstones and, like, you know, the big tombstones in the cemetery and you see this God, this hand coming down and God, you know, picking this person and that person and the scripture shows, you know, this is Calvinism's preaching the gospel, God causing the dead to rise, and then it shows the Arminian version where you have a bunch of people in the pit, you know, and they're trying to get out of the pit, and God puts down, you know, the rope so far, and whoever reaches for it gets it.
because you have to make the decision. The rope's there; anybody can. But really, when you think of that, those two images, one of them really shows where we are biblically. You know, biblically, scripturally, we're not trapped. We're not sick. We're not in need of help. We're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And so, the image of God pulling people out of the ground dead really gets to the idea of altogether passive therein. Until renewed and quickened by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call. So it's not like we say, oh, well, God forces. Again, you know, the other perversion of effectual calling. Well, God does it, and you have nothing to do with it, so you're a robot. And, you know, no, God enables him to answer the call. He's dead in sin. He hates God. He doesn't want God. And God changes his heart, gives him a new heart, as we talked about before, so that now he does want God. There is a desire. There is an opening of the eyes. He sees his life for what it really is. He sees his sins for what they really are. They're horrible. They're evil. He thought they were good. He thought that they were what he should live for. And now he knows better. I think sometimes like of the image that Plato has of the cave, when he talks about how people are in the cave in life and that they see the images on the cave wall from the fire behind them of these people that are outside the cave walking by. And they think that's reality. They think that's all it is. And wow, they see these shadows and they're just fascinated by the reality of the shadows. And yet, if you would bring them out of the cave and show them real people, it would be like so much more amazing that they would understand what they think is real is not even close to being the reality. And there's a sense in which when we're dead in sins, we're like that. We like our sin. We think it's good. If we believe in God, we think he's going to accept us. We think we're good enough. We don't have the right view of things. We don't see us as these heinous criminals that God should absolutely smash and distinguish and extinguish and destroy. If you can think of the worst possible person, I can, you know, when I do it with the kids, I'll do this. Like, so let's put, you know, Hitler and Stalin. Those are my two favorites to pick on. We'll put them over there, you know, and we'll put Jesus over here. Perfect righteousness, as sinful as we can imagine. You know, where do you see yourself on this chart? Well, most people go somewhere in here, maybe here. And yet I think we're all right there, right next to them, right there, right now. I mean, in the perspective of God, we are so sinful, all of us, the best of us. We're just a little better when it comes to the actual transgressions that we commit daily. No, we don't have the power and the position of those two to do the kind of damage that they did. But we sin every day. We sin every day in gossip. We sin every day in pride. We sin every day in distorting the truth and making people think things about us that isn't true. And the way we speak and the way we arrange things and the way we do things. I told you the story of time in the kitchen when, I don't know, a couple of us were standing there talking and I had finished a cup of coffee and I wanted another cup and so I reached for the pot. And as I was reaching for the pot, there was the two people standing there. I just thought, they're going to think I'm getting another cup of coffee, and maybe they're going to think that I'm a coffeeholic, and they're going to think bad at me. So I literally shifted my hand and grabbed a napkin instead of the coffee. As I was talking to these two before worship, and I actually stopped myself, and I said, I don't remember who it was, but I said to them, do you realize that I just lied to you? And they're looking at me like I'm crazy because I wasn't even talking. I said, do you realize that I just lied to you because I just tried to make you think something that wasn't true? That I really don't want a cup of coffee, and that I just need a napkin because I'm a sloppy drinker and not a gluttonous drinker, I guess. But so I did that, and that was just being disingenuous. We do that all the time. We do that all the time in the way we show ourselves at work, or in the way we frame an email, or you know, and it's a lie. And when you think of it, the sins that we commit, and every one of them, God hates. He absolutely hates them. He can't tolerate them. He can't allow them into his presence. He would just burn them to shreds. And this is the way he feels about sin. Now let's talk about grace. Now let's talk about why Jesus had to die in order for us to be accepted by God. And we want to say, well, God needs to give that to everybody. Denny.
I was just going to say, as a believer, you acknowledge, you are aware of your sin, you acknowledge it, and you ask for forgiveness. You stated that you lied and asked for forgiveness. And that's what believers, that's what Christians do.
Yes.
But if you weren't a Christian, you would have kept on going.
And there's real sincerity in it.
Yeah.
There has to be a real, when I come to Christ, of course, as a Christian, I have to really be sorry that I've sinned. Mm-hmm. Not the kind of sorry that, oh, I got caught and now I'm going to get in trouble. I had that kind of sorry for my 19 and a half years before I was converted. And I remember, man, I remember going out to party and do things and, you know, praying that God wouldn't, you know, let me get in trouble or arrested or get a girl pregnant or whatever, because I knew I was going to be going out sinning and praying that the consequences wouldn't come, because I still believed in God somehow and thinking that I'm going to turn around my life just before I die. Because I wanted to sin. I loved sin. That's what I wanted. Not the bad sins. You know, I'm not there. I'm like in here somewhere. You know, I'm getting there. That's what we all think at some level. Mm-hmm. When we don't get it, when we don't understand that we deserve to go to hell. We actually deserve. That's our natural place. It's fitting for us to be there. Because hell is the place of God's wrath, and our sin deserves his wrath. Every single one of them. And so this idea of an effectual call and the grace of God. So God enables you to see it and to say, I'm sorry. And to say, I trust in Jesus. And God's grace is so great. Just that gives you salvation. Gives you his eternal love. Gives you adoption. Puts you into his family. I mean, the effectual call of God creates life where there was death. Creates faith and repentance and obedience and love of righteousness. And when there was none of that, when there was duplicity and sin and covering up and blaming and all the things that we do, that we see in Scripture all over the place. So, well, let's go to paragraph 3. Elect infants. This is here. We're not controversial enough. Let's really get controversial now. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. So you can think of that. Who would be incapable? Well, you know, infants, obviously, I can sit there and explain the gospel to a two-month-old, and he's just not capable of understanding that, right? That's what that means. But you can do that, too, with people who are unconscious, with people who are dying. And yet I go to the hospital, and I read Scripture, and I pray for their salvation. And while they're still breathing, I know God can change their heart. So my faith is in God to change their heart using his word and using his truth. It's not in if I can give them the rational argument. Now, I'll do that with people that can understand. I believe in giving the rational argument and persuading and trying to give answers. You know, I think that's what 1 Peter 3:15 commands us to do. Always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so we are called to do that, but there are, you know, God is able to save apart from that. And that's what they're saying here. There can be people who are severely brain damaged that God can save, even though we can't see them rationally come to faith in Christ. There can be people who are in the last stages of Alzheimer's or dementia, who, again, they don't even know their names, but God can save them and bring them in. So that's what this is talking about. Elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word, God still regenerates them and saves them. But he saves them by Christ through the Spirit. It's always by Christ through the Spirit. Nobody is saved except by Christ, because by Christ your sins have to be taken away. That's really, really important. Interesting sidebar that I've said before, but maybe some of you haven't heard this. But in the Middle Ages, as the different monastic orders and the mendicant orders were vying with each other over different doctrines in the Catholic Church, the Western Catholic Church. So this would be all of us before the Reformation. The Franciscans took the position that Mary, the mother of our Lord, was conceived without sin. That's actually the Immaculate Conception. I always want to say reception, being a Pittsburgh. I've got to pause before I say that. The Immaculate Conception, not reception. which is almost the same. But the Immaculate Conception is Mary's conception, not Jesus' conception. A lot of Protestants don't get that. So, saying that she was conceived in the womb of her mother Anne without sin because she had to be without sin from the beginning so that she could be this pure vessel for Jesus. Now, you know, one of the Protestant arguments against that, well, wait a minute, what about Anne? Didn't she need to be conceived with us? You know, we keep saying that the affection's going to come. But still, the Franciscans defended that view. Thomas Aquinas, however, and the Dominicans rejected that. This is kind of an embarrassment to Rome today because Aquinas is their official doctor in many ways. But Aquinas, and he actually argues this, and I've read this in his writings, he said that if Mary was conceived without sin in the womb of her mother, then Jesus couldn't be her Savior. And if Jesus isn't her Savior, then he's not the Savior of the world. And the Bible says he's the Savior of the world. Therefore, Aquinas' position in print is that Mary was conceived with sin in the womb of her mother and then was cleansed by the virtue of Christ being applied to her. Now, it was applied to her in the womb before she was born, Aquinas says, but still, that doesn't matter. The point of the controversy is that he says that for Christ to be the Savior of the world, he had to be Mary's Savior, and it had to be by his righteousness that she was cleansed of sin. So why that's important is that the that right here the divines are saying that the elect infants dying in infancy and even other persons incapable of being outwardly called, it's not this idea that, well, God saves them according to what they know, right? You'll hear this a lot, like the innocent native in Africa. Well, if they obey God according to the light of the nature that they have and understand, you know, since they don't have the gospel, God will grade them on that, you know, that curved grade, and they'll get in if they just respond to what they do know. And that's just not true. They have to be saved through Christ because they're sinners. Nobody is thrown into hell because they've never heard the gospel. That's the innocent native in Africa. First of all, he doesn't exist. There's never been an innocent anybody after Eden. But second of all, the only way anybody is saved is by Christ. There's only one way to have your sins washed away, and that's through Christ. Don?
I think it's interesting that the framers left that open, because there are people today, and I'm not just talking about liberals, but godly evangelicals who do believe that all infants are elect.
Yes.
I don't think that and they would not say that they're saved because they're sinless. They certainly acknowledge that they have to be saved by Christ. But I don't honestly think that you can say that, scripturally,
yes,
100%.
Well, and that's what we want to make sure we go by. Don't go by your feelings. Don't go by what you think would be the right thing. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? So we have a couple of positions with infants. We can say, number one, that all infants go to heaven when they die. Some people take that view, right? A lot of times you'll get here an age of accountability. You ever hear that? I'm sure you have. That means that they're not accountable before God until a certain age. And so at, you know, under 10, if you die, you automatically go to heaven. Muslim child, unbelieving child, atheist child, doesn't matter. Everybody who dies under 10 goes to heaven automatically because they haven't reached the age of accountability. You can take that position. The problem is there's not a single verse in Scripture that even remotely says anything like that. But you can take that position. And, of course, what we should do then, we should do is really evangelize people up until about 9 1/2. And if it looks like they're not going to believe, we should kill them. Because then we get them into heaven automatically.
Or keep abortion legal.
Yeah. Or whatever. I mean, you know, everybody goes to heaven up until a certain age. There's not a single, even remote Scripture that says anything like that. Tom?
Well, I have to go against that because David with Bathsheba, with the baby, once the baby died, David says,
yes,
know, when his servants question him, you know, he will not come back to me, but I will go to him.
That's right. David says that.
What does that mean?
It means that the child is with God.
Well,
Hold on, Don. Let me answer the question. I agree that David is confessing his faith that the child is with God. But what David is not saying is that the child is with God because all infants who die go to heaven. David's faith is that his child is with God. So let's unpack that and see why. Okay? But David is not there teaching, and neither is Scripture teaching, well, the child is with God because it died as a child, and all children go to heaven. Okay? David also says, in sin my mother conceived me in Psalm 51. So at conception, David says, I'm a sinner. At conception, I deserve to go to hell. All right. So if that's true, if at conception we deserve to go to hell, we have to say God is not wrong to put anybody who deserves to hell, including infants. So what the divines here are saying, all elect infants dying in infancy go to heaven. We recognize that. So we can take this view that all infants go to heaven up to a certain age because we have to come up with this age of accountability. And some people say it's different for others. I remember when I came to Christ through my friend. We were in the accident together, and my friend was killed instantly. And that, obviously that traumatizes you. And I came to Christ in the hospital the next day, and just that I would live for you, Lord, and understanding that, because I wanted to kill myself, and God took that from me, because I was thinking about just running right through the window. I thought I could do it, and I just cried out to God. But I remember months later, maybe a year or more later, when I was, learning to be a Christian, reading the Bible, trying to live for the Lord, trying to go to Bible-believing churches because my mainline church didn't believe anything. And I meet a pastor who was a godly, evangelical pastor, and I confessed, some of the guilt that I had, that why did God let me live and not him? Because we were both pagans. We were both living for sin. And, we both went through the windshield of the car. He hit the tree, and I missed it. So I got a concussion and some scratches on my back and a few other things, glass around my eyes. But why? That's a tough choice. Why did that happen? And this pastor, trying to comfort me, trying to console me, said, well, maybe your friend didn't meet the age of accountability for him yet. And therefore, God took him home. Because I said, we didn't have any faith. I was 20 at the time of the accident. My friend was 21. So this pastor's position was there's a different age of accountability for everybody. And that you don't know. So you could always say that somebody might be in heaven because of... So, that's the problem with this kind of doctrine. When there's absolutely no scripture that teaches it, well, you can make it anything you want it to be. So we can say that, that all children go to heaven as soon as they die. We can say that all children are sinless until a certain age. They're without sin. All right? Until
and no parents.
3 days old.
Yeah.
Yeah. I can tell you, it happens pretty quick. but we could say that, and then that would get rid of the age accountability problem. They still all get to go to heaven up to a certain age because they're sinless, and that would be right. If they were sinless, they would all get to go to heaven. So we could take that position. It's a little bit different. It's a little bit more biblical because we're saying, there's a sense in which God hasn't applied the sin of Adam to them yet. And maybe that happens at 1 or 6 months or something. Again, no scripture for that. And then you still got to deal with, in sin my mother conceived me. And other things like, verses like that. You could say that, all infants, because they don't understand the gospel, all infants are condemned. You can't be saved until you come to faith in Christ. You can take that position. But we don't take that position. We don't take that position. The divines don't take that position. They say all infants dying in infancy are regenerated, and therefore, even though they're not able to be called by the gospel, they're saved. So the
all
Westminster,
elect infants.
Yes, all elect infants. Yes, that's what I mean. But all elect infants dying in infancy are saved is the position of the divine. So they do not take this position. But if the gospel in faith is necessary to believe, which in some sense these guys are saying, but the person's not accountable yet. And this one here is just, they don't need the gospel yet because they're not considered sinners yet. Or you could take the position that the divines take, that all elect infants, all infants chosen from before the foundation of the world are saved, and those only are saved. Okay? And that, my position would be that David was confident that his child was an elect infant, and I'll get to the reason why in a minute. But let me just show you one of the things that really kill. I think this one here can be refuted by the fact that you have John the Baptist filled with the Spirit in his mother's womb. You have Jeremiah talking about being called as a prophet from his mother's womb. So you have different ones from the womb being said to please God and so forth, being pleasing God, filled with the Spirit. So, therefore, they can't all be condemned because they didn't hear the gospel or can't understand the gospel. The problem with these two views is that babies die. If babies are sinless, God cannot let them die. the penalty for sin is death. But if you don't have any sin and God lets you die, God is unjust. God cannot let someone who's without sin die. And if any baby ever dies, and God lets it happen, and that baby is without sin, God is unjust. And so the fact that babies die, and God is sovereign, and God is able to stop it, even in this sinful world, I hope we believe that, the fact that babies die means that they're not sinless. It means that they can suffer the penalty of sin, which is death. So let me just look at these scriptures and see if we can see that the divine's view here is right. Now, I'm giving you some scriptures that the divines themselves do not cite, but I think may help us to see this. So, Luke chapter 1, verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall neither drink wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." So clearly, it's talking about somebody that can be, now this is John the Baptist that's being talked about, filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. So John the Baptist is a sinner like the rest of us. This isn't the sinless Son of God. And yet he can be saved in the womb. So we see that. So we just ruled out that all are condemned if they don't come to faith in Christ. So Psalm 22 verse 30, "A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation." So here is God saying that these future generations will be saved, that God will bring to pass future, those not yet born, God has them as elect. So I put that scripture in that. A posterity will serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. Psalm 102, verse 18, "This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." God's going to make people not yet born his, because again, he has his elect. And Jesus makes that clear in John 17:20. "I do not pray for these alone, but for those who will believe in me through their word." So this is where Jesus prays for all of us and every person who will ever believe. But Jesus clearly says in that same passage, "I do not pray for the world." All right, so he's not praying for the world. He is praying for the disciples, for those whom you have given to me, he says, except for the son of perdition. I've kept them all. He's talking about the 11 who are right there with him. Remember, Judas has gone out. He said, I didn't keep Judas because scripture has to be fulfilled. But I am praying for the disciples. I'm not praying for the world. And he is praying for those who will believe. So here's Jesus praying for people not yet born. He's praying for us, that they will be saved. And so God, again, is able to have his elect and bring them to faith. Even before they're born, we're allowed to acknowledge them, pray for them. 1 Kings 14:12, "Arise, therefore," goes as Jeroboam's wife, "arise, therefore, go to your own house," the prophet is speaking to her. "When your feet enter the city, the child shall die, and all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him." Listen to this. "For he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." Jeroboam, as wicked as he was, had an elect infant for a son, and God acknowledges it here. I don't know how else to take these verses. There is something good in him. Now, either he is the only sinless person next to Jesus, or God is saying that by his grace, this child is good before him. And therefore, this child will be gathered to his fathers in peace. And so, but God doesn't say that about any of the other children of Jeroboam, who would have not been included in that. And God is able to cast the wicked into hell, whether they're 50 or 5 or 5 months or 5 days or still in the womb. And I don't know who they are, and you don't know who they are. But I do think as believers, we have every hope that our children are part of the covenant. So if you lose a child, I do always encourage family, parents, that you're Christian and that God promises that his covenant will be true to you for 1,000 generations. It was not an accident that God gave you the children, every one of them that he gave you. And therefore, if God gave you a child for a day, for a year, for 2 years, for 10 years, and takes him away before you can really see their faith, I think you can trust in God. I can't guarantee anybody's in heaven, but I can say to that person, you have every hope to believe. As David, I think, confessed his hope, that I will go to him And I think that's exactly what David was saying, that God was going to be faithful and save his child, that someday David would see him again. And I think you see that in Job as well. At the end of the book of Job, because at the end of the book of Job, everything's doubled in Job's house, right? He gets twice the camels that he had at first, twice the cows that he had at first, twice the, you know, sheep that he had at first, and all the rest. Except at first he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and they're dead. And then he gets 7 sons and 3 daughters again after God blesses him. Well, God didn't double it. Yes, he did. Because those 7 sons and 3 daughters that died are in heaven. And so he has 14 sons, and he has 6 daughters because God was faithful in his covenant. And so I think if I want to give people scriptural support, I can say God promises to be faithful to 1,000 generations, to us and to our children. So you have every hope to him, but what I can't do for anybody is to say, well, because a child died, I know he goes to heaven. Scripture doesn't say that, so I can't say that. Tom?
So you're just saying the elect children?
Yes. Okay. Whoever they are. And God knows who they are, just as God knows who the elect are among the adults as well.
See, I look at this, too, as like a secondary issue, whether I believe it or not.
Yeah.
It doesn't change my salvation.
No, not at all.
But what I see is that it's like a child, whether it be, you know, from kindergarten up to a certain age, trying to describe sex to them. They don't understand that concept.
For sure.
Same as sin. They don't. They're not able to conceptualize what sin really is until you reach a certain age and you understand.
I agree.
This is sinful.
And that's true for the gospel, too. And that's why they say other elect persons not being incapable. But they're not able to understand sin at like 6 months, a year, maybe 2 years. But I'll tell you what, they know really, really fast. In fact, I would say well before 2 years. I can tell you this. My son set him in the crib one time. Calvin walked at 7 months. Walked. I mean, didn't keep walking continually, but walked across the room one time at 7 months. Didn't really start walking on his own until 9 months, but still, that's pretty fast. But 7 months, walked from the coffee table, I remember, to the couch. We were like, wow. And so before that, so I don't know exactly when, but before that, we had him in the crib, and he's sitting up, and he's crying, you know, and it's nap time. You're taking your nap, you know, so we're trying to hold off. Wait. So finally, it's quiet in there. So I open the door and I peek in. He's sitting up in his bed. And he's, you know, just like a little baby. He sees me, and what's he do immediately? Wah! 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 That's a baby manipulating his parent. That's a sin. That's a sin at 4 months. You know, so they know how to do that. And the thing is, whether or not they understand, Tom, doesn't matter. Our doctrine teaches us that they are sinners, that they're conceived in sin. So the thing is, if God damns an infant, he's doing justice. He's doing right. He's doing true. Now, I don't want to, like, get into the idea of, well, oh, my goodness, there's these little babies in hell. You know, we're talking about souls. We're not talking about bodies. And I think when we go before the Lord to be judged, we go before him in our maturity. We don't go before him not even understanding. You know, the soul that stands before God in the fullness of that soul's development. Right? We have to understand that we grow in our bodies and so forth here as infants and so forth. But in eternity, I think there's going to be this maturity of souls forever and ever. So I don't see, you know, a 2-day-old baby getting judged, you know, and it has no idea what's going on. I see a person who knows his sin standing before the Lord guilty, though he was an infant on earth. That's the way I understand the judgment of God. So again, you know, I don't want to try to figure out and you know, can God save infants who die in Muslim countries where there's no gospel and their parents are Muslim and they hate Jesus? Well, absolutely, God can. And that's his business. And we'll know in heaven who among those infants he saved and didn't. But what I want to affirm is, number one, everybody who's ever been conceived deserves to go to hell, and God doesn't have to save any of them. So who he saves is up to him. And I think that's what Scripture shows. That God alone saves. And God brings judgments that wipe out men and women and children. He did that in Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zoan, those cities of the plains. He wiped them out, men, women, and children. And there were women who were pregnant who were killed with their unborn babies by God's judgment and wrath. And that happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, and that happened in Canaan when God said to the Israelites, wipe them out. Wipe out the men, wipe out the women, wipe out the children. Wipe them out. Because God had devoted them to destruction, to wrath. And that happened in the time of Noah when there were probably, I believe, millions of people who were alive. That civilization went on for 1,700 years. And I think it was developed. And I think they had cities and everything else. And there would have been millions of people. And there would have been millions of children and at least hundreds of thousands of infants and pregnant women. And they were killed by the waters of the flood because they were wicked in the eyes of the Lord. And so, you know, we don't want to get in our nice sort of Western American, you know, everybody's a good person idea and forget about the heinousness of sin. That if God damns anybody, the fact that he does, we know he's just, and that they deserve it, that they're sinful. So I like the divines being very careful. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. Though it wasn't through the gospel, and some scholars debate this. Lutheran scholars will say that, well, God is able to give an infant sort of an infant level of faith. And they'll point to John the Baptist leaping in the womb when he hears the mother of his Lord's voice. At some level, the infant has some understanding. I mean, he knows enough to suck when he's hungry and to cry. And so, you know, there's this instinctual, sensible type of thinking that an infantile faith in an infant. And therefore, by Christ, the infant is saved. Some take that view. I've leaned to that view for probably most of my Christian life. That God give, because I want to say that it's by Christ that everybody is saved, right? But, and the divines are leaving this question open here, so this isn't something that, you know, I think Reformed people will take a position on. Some others say, well, no, God simply applies the virtue of Christ to them without the instrument of faith, because they're not capable of having faith in the sense that faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. And even at an infantile level, that really isn't possible, or the severely brain damaged person, or the person in the last stages of Alzheimer's, that they can't have any kind of rational faith. But God, even though faith is the ordinary instrument that unites us to Christ, there's nothing that says God can't unite that person to Christ without that instrument, because it's God that's doing it anyway. He chooses to use faith. He doesn't have to. It's not like faith deserves it. Oh, I believe, now I've done the good thing, I deserve to go to heaven. And if I don't believe, I haven't done the... Faith isn't anything in that sense. It's not good or bad. I should believe in Christ. Faith saves you because faith is how you receive Christ. Right? Justification by faith alone is shorthand for justification by Christ alone, because it's by faith that we get Jesus, that we're brought into Jesus, that he's brought into us, and God promises to do it through faith, because as human beings, it's appropriate for us to be able to believe and to be saved as we acknowledge that we shouldn't be, and so God does it that way. But the other view is he can just unite them to Christ. And I think that's just as possible and plausible. But what we want to say, and again, the divine is so careful, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. So the Spirit causes the baby to be born again, whether it's through the instrument of faith or whether it's not through the instrument of faith. Either way, this way too, after faith apprehends Christ, it's still by Christ. But either way, they are saved because God works when and where and how he pleases, and our sin can't stop him and our age can't stop him, and the fact that they didn't hear the gospel can't stop him. If God elects somebody, he will save them. They will be saved. Oh.
Okay, so the options, as it sounds like you're presenting it, is it could be infantile faith, or it could just simply be, you know, God
applying Christ to them without the instrument
Christ
of faith.
To them.
Yeah.
So then, and I ought to know this myself. Like in the case of Old Testament saints.
Yeah.
You know, all who were elect, you know, from, you know, before Christ,
mm-hmm.
How much did they know of Christ? I mean, they, you know, I mean, whether it was, you know, Adam or,
sure.
or Noah,
mm-hmm.
or even the patriarchs or any of them, or David. I mean, you know, clearly in the Psalms, you can see David has some concept that.
Oh, yes, yes.
You know, but
yeah.
It's not.
Yes.
You know, it's certainly not. The understanding of the gospel,
yes.
We would say on this side of the cross.
That's for sure. And
so, was their understanding an infantile faith?
likened to an infantile faith?
I'm thinking more, when I say infantile faith, that's totally legitimate, everything you're saying, but I'm thinking more of in terms of the capability of the mind in development. Not so much the content of the gospel, which is what you're talking about, right?
Okay.
So that's all I mean. An infant can only understand as an infant understands.
Gotcha.
So but you're right.
In like the case of David's infant.
Yeah.
David and Bathsheba.
Yeah. So David, you know, and of course, you know, no one's going to win the argument, but those are the two positions. Is it through the faith of a baby, whatever that is, or is it simply that God applies Christ to them before they could ever come to faith, but because he's allowing them to be taken out of the world, they are elect, so Christ is applied to them apart from that. But yes, you know, and of course, you know, the answer to that question about the Old Testament, as you well know, is, you know, they do have that very first promise, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. So Adam and Eve believed that, and that's the gospel, and of course the gospel gets expanded, and you believe more and more as it goes on. Let me give you the last couple of verses here, because you notice my last verse is the one you brought up, Tom, 2 Samuel 12:23, because I was including this as an important verse. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, I think, you know, it's certainly possible to say, well, you know, David just means that I'm going to die too. But I don't think that's the case. My opinion is what Thomas said. And a lot of exegetes, I think Calvin and others, also say this, that here's David's faith, that God will be faithful to him to 1,000 generations, that he will see his child again, that his child has been saved. And I understand it that way, because that's why David stops weeping, right? That's why he stops fasting. Well, God has taken my child home, and I believe that, you know. And again, I encourage believing parents who lose children to believe that. And, you know, again, we don't want to go to some, you know, unbiblical thing to give us this certainty that, my, you know, if I lost a baby, you know, he's in heaven. I don't see how that glorifies God or really helps you to develop a position that you can't justify in Scripture. I can justify a position from Scripture that God promises to save us and our children. Right? That doesn't mean all of them are saved. Right? There are Esau's in the covenant. We know that. But that God does promise to work in our line to the 1,000th generation of those who love me and who keep my commandments. So, you know, you have that promise, and we see that. We see his faithfulness constantly. I talk about my one friend who was, you know, just a pagan. I mean, I didn't even like his paganness when I was living my life of sin. I mean, we'd go past the church, and he would crank Iron Maiden, you know, even louder. And if there were people outside for something, and he just kind of mocked Christianity. I mean, I had to be quiet, it's a church, you know, to be good around the church, you know. And, oh, there's the pastor, don't swear. You know, I had that kind of sensibility, if you want to call it that. He didn't have that. He wanted to provoke those people. He wanted to be worse around those people. And God saved him. But at the same time, he saved me. Actually, he got a job down in the Bahamas. He was working on Andros Island, developing targets for nuclear submarines. And he got saved on the island. And about the same time I did up here. And he started to look into his background, because his parents didn't go to church. And I found out not too long ago, actually, we were talking about this, and how they had been. His mom had been like a deacon in the church or something in the UP church, and something bad happened to her or something. And because all I ever knew her was their family never went to church. There was never a semblance of Christianity. There was no prayers. There was nothing, you know. But that was the place, you know. They were the cool parents. If there was a party with alcohol, it would be at his house, because his parents were cool and we could go over there and drink. And they would want to protect us. I mean, they were good people in that sense. You know, 1980s, typical Western Pennsylvania, good people. You can drink, you can stay overnight here, you know. I mean, I think, you know, there were other things that were going on in the house a little bit with the kids that they didn't really discipline them on. But they were good kids. It was a good family. But no Christianity, nothing. And then he searched his roots, and he found not only there were there Christians, just a couple of generations past, but he had like a great-grandfather who was a pastor. So though man was unfaithful for a generation, God renewed the covenant in him. And guess what? He married a Christian woman, and they're raising Christian children. And you're seeing God's faithfulness in the covenant again. So, you know, yes, you know, that doesn't guarantee all your kids go to heaven because you believe in Jesus. I can't say that. But I can say that God will be faithful, that he will always be at work in your line, and that if he pulls somebody out of your line when they're a child, which is a difficult thing, that wasn't an accident, that God, that, you know, that didn't happen without God's knowledge. God gave you that child for a reason, and he took the child for a reason. And again, I think that at least implies that you ought to be able to say and trust in the Lord that you will see the child again. You're not presuming it, but you're hoping that God's work will be made evident. So, Psalm 139, you formed me from my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, skillfully wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. You know, all the days were fashioned for me when there was none of them. So here's God's predestination over this whole child's life, long before he's born. God intricately involved in everything. You know, so this is God's sovereignty, but showing again that God does care for and love infants, and that God saves all who are elect. So only by Christ, we want to make sure we hold on to that. The gospel is necessary ordinarily. We don't want to say, well, since God is able to do this, go into all the world, right? Preach the gospel to all nations. You know, that's why we have a missionary to Croatia, because we believe ordinarily they won't be saved. Ordinarily, if nobody goes to that, you know, town in Africa or to that place in Southeast Asia or South America, if nobody tells them about Jesus, we have no reason to expect that any of them are going to heaven. We have no reason to expect that. We're going to have a section of the confession dealing with that later in this, where it says no matter how they act according to the light of reason, because some of the Puritans actually disputed that.
Jerry. You know, when you get down to it, really, everybody, whether you're an old man or young man or a little baby, is saved the same way.
Yes.
Because God has got to come into the heart through the Holy Spirit to change them, and that's how he does it. And people, I am so thankful for that situation, because if it was up to me to keep my salvation, I would lose it, screw it up. I'd mess it up so bad you can't believe.
Yep.
But I can't mess it up.
That's right. And
that's so comforting.
That's it. And when you're witnessing to someone, you know, we have these unsaved loved ones in our family, right? And if it really is, well, they have to make the decision. Well, man, I better do a really good job, because, you know, if I would have said it a different way, maybe they would have. I mean, you see the pressure you put on yourself. I have to get them to make that decision, because it's up to them. God's wanting them to, but he has to play hands off because the will's free and all, you know. So he's up there rooting for them, and he's rooting for me, and it's all up to me to give that presentation as well as I can, make sure they, you know, having a good day that day, try to arrange all the circumstances so that the more likely that they make a decision. Man, that kind of pressure. We are to be responsible. We are to give the best presentation we can, because God does use us. So I don't want to, like, totally take the responsibility away. But in the end, I can't change the heart. But God can. So I can pray. And not just, Lord, I pray that you will save my brother. And I know, really, you're not allowed to technically. But I pray that somehow, you know, you'll maybe kind of arrange something and help him. But I know you're not allowed to, you know, make his will do anything. So why are you wasting your time praying? Lord, change my brother's heart, because I know you can. That's a Calvinist prayer. I know you can. It's not up to him, Lord. Change him, please. And I know it's up to you and you alone. That's why I pray for people who are not saved, because God can change the heart. Now, I'm going to read the paragraph 4 and we'll stop here, but just it relates. Others not elected, though they may be called by the ministry of the word outwardly, and may have some common operations of the Spirit. They go to church, they do some things. Yet they never truly come unto Christ, and therefore cannot be saved, because they didn't really come to him. Much less, here's what I wanted to read, much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature. Remember what I was saying? Well, if you just live according to what you know, and the laws of that religion they do profess. Well, he's a really good Muslim, and, you know, that counts for something. And to assert and maintain that they may be saved by the law of nature, by just being a good person, is very pernicious and to be detested. So we'll stop there. We'll unpack that. But you can see how they're going to now say how important the gospel is, right? God is able to save apart from the gospel, sure. But the gospel is the way he ordinarily saves, and we ought to never forget that. So, well, let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word. We do pray, Lord, that we would cause your word, that we would allow your word to judge us, to judge our thoughts, to judge our beliefs, to judge our values, and humble ourselves before your word, that your word would be what we believe, Lord God, and that we would have great confidence, therefore, when we can see your word saying everything that it says. And so, Father, as we prepare to go into your special worship, we pray that you would give us your spirit and that your word would be effectual in our hearts as we hear it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.